Good to have everyone back with us this evening. Hope you had a good afternoon. We're ready once again, as we have assembled together, to study from the Word of God. Faithful children of God, through all ages of the history of this world, have anticipated and looked forward to the day when, yes, this life would be over, but not necessarily just because this life would be over, but faithful children of God have through the ages anticipated the end of this life because of what they knew would be in the next. We think, for instance, as early as Abraham, though I have no doubt that the patriarchs even earlier than him thought about heaven and thought about what eternal life would be like. We have in Hebrews 11 recorded that Abraham thought about heaven and dwelt upon it and anticipated it. In verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and ruler is God. Now, what might you believe that city was? I have no doubt that that verse tells us Abraham thought about heaven. He dwelt upon it. He anticipated it. He looked forward to the day when he would be there in fulfillment of the promises that God had bestowed upon him. And why is it the case that such anticipation is felt? Why is it that in this life, at times, as I'll often say, do we just sit back and think about heaven? What good does it do us? Well, it does this. It gives us hope and it gives us motivation. Two things that we desperately need in life. We need hope because so many things in this life seem to be hopeless. There are so many things that confront us and that we confront, and so many things that we see and experience, either ourselves or we see others experience, that strike such a devastating blow to livelihood. And so we need something that instills hope within us, something that we can look forward to. It gives us motivation, which is something we desperately need. How many days is it hard for us to face the world knowing what it is we're going to face? Not because we're ashamed, not because we're necessarily fearful, but how many times is it that we just dread what we know lies on the other side of the doorstep? Those days come far more often than we would like. And so we need something that's behind us, pushing us. Something that will motivate us, something that will give us the drive that we need to confront life and to confront those that we encounter every single day. Batzel Barrett Baxter preached a sermon years ago in a series that he did in Lubbock, Texas, called Behold the Lamb. And in that sermon, he talked about a story that he had heard years ago of a rock quarry somewhere in England. And in the long generations of quarrying rock from this particular site, he said that there had come a time when it was necessary to construct a catwalk across an elevated corner of that quarry. Across those narrow planks, workmen were required to roll wheelbarrows of rock. And on either side of them was a deep abyss. A slip of the foot would mean that a man would plunge to his death on the rocks below. And so the foreman would issue this warning to every single individual that worked in that quarry. He said, "Don't dare look down. Always keep your eye on the place where you're going." I imagine if I were working in that quarry back in those days, I would have appreciated that advice. To not worry about looking down or looking to the left or looking to the right, but to keep your eyes set forward on your desired destination so that you can make it safely across that catwalk and not fall to your death. Friends, that story has a deep spiritual meaning for us as well. And the fact that we need to have our eyes set on the destination that we desire to end up at. And that we need to have our eyes focused on that goal. We don't need to worry about looking left. Don't need to worry about looking right. Certainly don't need to look down. We need to keep our eyes set. And it will be that that gives us the hope. It will be that that gives us the motivation that we need as our eyes are fixed firmly on glory, which is exactly what heaven is going to be. It's going to be a place of glory. It's going to be a place in which we have put on a glorified state, to which Paul referred in 1 Corinthians 15, as we turn from corruptible into incorruptible. It's going to be the place where God is glory, and the place where, of course, we render glory unto God. Heaven is a place of glory, a place that we each desire to see and experience one day. And it's good for us at times to turn to the Scriptures and just get glimpses of what glory is going to be like. Heaven is a topic that we don't talk about far enough, and you can never talk about too much. And so tonight from the Scriptures, let's just get three glimpses of glory that hopefully will help us begin our week in a good way as we approach the world tomorrow. First of all, the first glimpse of glory that the Scriptures reveal unto us is that it is a place of freedom. How valuable is freedom to us? We don't have to turn very far into military history to see just how vital freedom has been to any group of people. How many wars have been fought in this world in the name of freedom? There's no telling. How many wars has this country alone been involved in the name of freedom? That and that alone is enough to tell us how important freedom is. And understandably, we're talking about a different type of freedom with regard to heaven than we are regarding the wars that we fought for the sake of freedom. But still, the same thought is in our minds. Freedom means that much to us. The ability to not be under the power or under the control of anyone or anything. And that's exactly what heaven is going to be. It's going to be a place of freedom, a place where we don't have to worry about being under the power, under the control of anything such as we are in this life. The various New Testament writers would make reference to the bondage of sin, really an illustration that they would draw from the bondage that physical Israel had endured in times past. But how many times do the New Testament writers make reference to the bondage of sin? Well, why do they call it bondage? Because we are literally under the control of sin. Why? Because sin has any inherent power over us? No. But because we have given control of our lives to sin. And that's why we find ourselves in spiritual bondage. But the Bible makes it clear that heaven is going to be a place that is free of that bondage. It's going to be a place where we are free of that control in our lives. It's going to be a place where there's no sin to which we will have or find ourselves or believe ourselves having to submit. Revelation 21 and verse 4, John in his apocalypse says, having seen heaven and a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1, and describing that new Jerusalem come down from God out of heaven, verse 2, says in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, and neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Does that verse not reveal to us the reality of freedom in heaven? What does that verse tell us we're going to be free from? Well, we've already talked about the fact that we're going to be free from sin. Verse 4 goes on to talk about various other freedoms we'll enjoy. He says, first of all, that we'll have a freedom from pain. There's not going to be any pain there. There's not going to be any physical pain. There's not going to be any emotional pain. There's not going to be any kind of spiritual pain. All pain will have been passed away. No one will have to endure any of that in any sense forevermore. He says we'll have freedom from sorrow. And sorrow is a common lot in this life. There's always something that can make us grieve, sadly. But all the reasons for sorrow in eternity are going to be gone. There's not going to be anything left to sorrow about. And so John says, by inspiration, you'll be free from pain. You'll be free from sorrow. Number three, he says, there'll be freedom from death. You and I can't escape the inevitability of physical death. Unless Christ comes again, we're all going to face the grave. That's just the reality of life. But John says, there's not going to be any death in heaven. We're not going to have to dread one day when our fellowship is going to be severed because of death. That's not going to be a worry. Death will be gone. It will be banished. We will have overcome death by then. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following. Death will be absent. Then he says, of course, as we've already mentioned, that we will be free also from sin. All evil will be banished from the heavenly realm. There won't be any temptation. There won't be any trials. There won't be any evil. Iniquity cannot dwell in the presence of God. That's why the sinful will have already been separated by this point. Sin cannot enter into heaven. And neither will sin be allowed in heaven. We'll be free from sin, free from iniquity. And based upon this freedom that we see very clearly revealed to us in Scripture, is it not the case that we should be willing with every fiber of our being to wage any degree of spiritual warfare that we have to in this life in order to obtain that freedom in the life that is to come? I think if we could convince more people in this world of the reality of heaven and the reality of hell and exactly what it means to be in either one, that we would see far more conversion in this world than we've ever seen. And while some will accept it and are accepting it and are obeying as the result of it, so many, through the hardness of their hearts and the stubbornness of their heads, simply will not relent when it comes to realizing the fact that there really is a heaven and there really is a hell, and that heaven really is that good and that hell really is that bad. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy." What cause? Well, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for the pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Well, what is it that Paul had just reminded Timothy? Well, for this cause I obtained mercy. He mentions there the mercy that is found in Christ, that in me Jesus Christ might show forth a pattern of long suffering. Looking forward, end of verse 16, to life everlasting. And in view of the mercy of God and the long suffering that we must endure in this life, looking forward to life everlasting, his plea unto Timothy was to fight a good warfare, to war a good warfare. Paul recognized the fact that the freedom that will be enjoyed in heaven is a freedom worth fighting for. And we must realize that if we're ever going to have the mindset necessary to in humility submit to God and obey His will at all cost. Heaven will be a place of freedom. Now, I can't think of a better reason for me to want to go there than that. There are other reasons, but that would be enough if there was nothing else. Number two, not only is heaven a place of freedom, we find Scripture revealing that it is also a place of fellowship. Some might in their minds wonder, why did God structure the scheme of redemption to include the church? And God in His wisdom could have chosen any means of redemption that He could possibly fathom. Why is it that He chose the means of the church? And of course, God's reasoning is far too great for us to understand to any degree. But I think if you study the New Testament and the pattern that God has provided in the church, I think a small part of why God chose to structure redemption through the means of the church is because of the necessity of fellowship. How hard is it for us to stand alone? Oh, it's very hard. And some people try to put forth a good image and say, I don't need anybody. And some might be tougher than others. But in the end, we all need somebody. We need the security that is found in fellowship. If you study Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and the context by which those two verses were written, and the stressful times those Christians were facing, then you really unveil a new meaning, or a deeper meaning, to the plea to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Those people needed each other. They needed the security and the comfort that was found in the fellowship of God's children. And though I'm sure God had much broader reaching purposes within structuring redemption through the church, I have no doubt, as Scripture reveals, that that is part of it. In Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, Paul identifies the blessings that are associated with Christian fellowship. And let's just read these verses. We really won't even have to comment on them because they're so clear. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Now, in verse number 10, Paul begins speaking about this concept of fellowship and what it means. And notice how he addresses the necessity of this bond that we enjoy in Christ as Christianity and our lives continue. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in those 12, 13 verses, you find Paul discussing really a number of things that individually we are committed to do. Individually we have responsibility in. Yes, we're to rejoice in hope. We're not to be slothful in business or fervent in spirit or serving the Lord. We're to do that individually. But notice how not only do you have those that can be fulfilled individually, you also have those that demand multiple individuals involved. and you combine them all together to see the general function in the church as we work together in fellowship. And so, really, the blessings that are found in the fellowship of the church are too far-reaching for us to even comprehend. We sing the song, "Count Your Many Blessings." It is impossible to count all of the blessings that we receive. It's good to reflect upon them, as the meaning of the song is, but to actually sit down and count them, we can't do it. Because the blessings that we receive, oftentimes we don't even realize. And one of those blessings is found in the church. Notice verse 15, for instance. "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." That's something that is structured within the church, in the family connection. And on we could go, realizing the blessings that are found in Christian fellowship and the comfort that we have in looking toward glory, looking toward heaven, is that this fellowship isn't temporary. That's the whole point. That's why God structured redemption through the means of the church. As we form this bond and this fellowship, He structured it in such a way that we don't have to worry about the time when it's severed, but we can look forward to the time when it's eternal. When we don't have to worry about death separating us, but when we will be reunited and that fellowship will be renewed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of course, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had, in part of the book, been addressing the Thessalonians' fear with regard to the resurrection. And in chapter 4 and verse number 17, he makes this statement to them, that after the Lord descending from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Notice the bond that is inherent in the word together. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. With who? The departed saints of time past. Those who have died in the Lord will come out of the grave. Those who are alive will change from the corruptible to the incorruptible. And as Christ calls us to meet Him in the air, we will all assemble together. And then He says, and so shall we. Who's the we? The collection of saints. Those who had died, those who are still living, who had all assembled together to meet the Lord in the air. He says, we shall ever be with the Lord. You see the eternal bond of fellowship that Paul addresses in that verse? We're not going to have to worry about having to part ways. We're not going to have to worry about fellowship and friendship and these bonds and relationships that we enjoy being severed. We shall be forever together with the Lord. And so we will enjoy the fellowship of our brethren in heaven one day. Not only that, though, as heaven is going to be a place of fellowship, yes, we'll enjoy the fellowship of like-minded individuals from all time history, but also we will be able to enjoy the fellowship of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't imagine. That's a thought that sometimes I just sit back in my chair and I just think about. I can't wrap my mind around it, but by faith I see the Bible revealing the fact that yes, we are going to be in the presence of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to be with Him for all eternity. We're going to be assembled around the throne, singing praises, enjoying the fellowship, and reveling in the fact that we were recipients and beneficiaries of the grace and the mercy of God. Now, is that fellowship worthy of my lifetime pursuit? I think it is. Just as much as the freedom is, so then is the fellowship. And heaven will be a place of both. But then number three, not only will it be a place of freedom and a place of fellowship, it will be a place of finality. In other words, it'll be eternal. That's all we mean. It will be a place that will be never ending. And one downfall of this life is that we're always having to look forward to the day when things are going to end. We take vacations during the course of the year, whether it be a couple of days or whether it be a whole week. And we leave and we go somewhere and we enjoy ourselves. But even when we leave, what are we already thinking about? Well, in just a number of days, it's going to be over. This fun that I'm having, it'll be gone. Then I got to go back to work, put the nose back to the grindstone, and it'll all be over. Recreational pursuits, some hobby that we have. We can enjoy them for a certain amount of time, but eventually we have to stop. Temporarily or for the rest of our lives in some way, sometimes we just have to quit. Like to read a good book, has a beginning, but guess what? It's also got an ending. Heaven, though, is not the same way. The Christian can look forward to the glories that are found in heaven and revel in the fact that they will never end. It's not like vacation. I don't have to go to heaven and worry about the day when I have to leave. It's not like a book to where there's a beginning, but then I have to worry about the end. When we get there, we'll be there and we'll always be there. As we sing, after being there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise as when we first begun. Sometimes I just sing those words and they don't compute. But thankfully at times I'll slow down and I'll think, you know, I'll be there 10,000 years. And at the 10,000 year mark, understanding, yes, there's no time in eternity, but as far as our finite minds are concerned, 10,000 years after I'm there, 10,000 years more, and I've still got as much time as I ever had. It's eternal. It's non-ending. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4. John, in just the next chapter, still talking about the glories of heaven, said, "He showed me a pure river of water of life." You imagine that might be the same water of life that Jesus mentioned in John chapter 4. That fountain of living water that He promised to the Samaritan woman. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life." Genesis 1. "And that bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There were no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face. His name shall be in their forehead." Now, if we had time to go through and examine these four verses in an in-depth way, really, the points could be non-ending. But notice just a couple as we close this evening. He makes reference to the river of the water of life. Now, from where does the river of the water of life flow? From the very throne of God. And as Christ had mentioned to the Samaritan woman, he who drinks from the fountain of living water doesn't have to worry about thirsting anymore, because that water quenches thirst forever. He makes reference to the tree of life. Why was it that Adam and Eve were discharged from the garden in the first place? Well, because of their sin. But why was it that was such a punishment? Because their access to the tree of life would be cut off. See, if they'd remained in the presence of the tree of life, they could eat of the tree and literally live forever. That's the whole thought behind tree of life. Tree that provides life. Eat from the tree and your life will be never ending. John says, "I saw the tree of life in heaven." Another point that signifies it's never ending. He mentions there the 12 manner of fruits that yield fruit every month. How many months of the year are there? 12. "And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What does the number 12 mean? Completion. And he's making a point there with regard to the eternality of the life-giving nurture and nutrition of that fruit. Again, just making the similar point. Heaven is a place that will never end. But what about when night falls? You know, in Genesis 1, God created a day, and in the course of the day, He separated into day and night. Day began, the morning began the day, the night ended the day. What about when night falls in heaven? Won't that signify it's coming to a close? Well, sure. Only problem with that is there's not any night there either, verse 5. There shall be no night there, they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. When night falls in heaven, it will come to an end. But there's not going to be any night, so we don't have to worry about it. It is everlasting. And as Paul had earlier said in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we've read already, a place where we will ever be with the Lord. What does it mean? Forever. We will be there forever and ever, time unending. And so heaven, just getting a brief glimpse at it, we find it to be a place of freedom, a place of fellowship, a place of finality. And just looking at these three points, while we could talk about dozens of others, doesn't it make you want it even more? I can't read about heaven and not make me want it more than I already did. Our thirst is just continually increasing, looking forward to that day when we can enjoy it and the day will never end. And so the only question remaining is, knowing what God has to offer in heaven, will I accept that offer? And why would I not? He's created it. He's provided the means by which I can obtain it. He's promised that it's going to last forever. Why would I not take Him up on that offer? That's a question I would like to ask 99.9% of this world. Why will you not take God up on His offer? And if I were to ask 6 billion people, I'd probably get 6 billion different answers. The only problem is, I only need one. Yes, I'll take Him up on His offer. How do I do it? Obedience. You've heard what He's had to say through through the Bible, through His Word. Will you accept it, believing Jesus to be God's own Son? Repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, will you be immersed in water to have those sins washed away? Stripping you of the only thing that's separating you from you in heaven? Sin? Why not do that? Why not take God up on His offer? You can do it tonight. Or if as an erring child of God, having need to come back and be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer, why not do that tonight? You're not going to get a better opportunity. You may not ever get another opportunity. Tonight, we hope you'll respond. If you want to go to heaven, do it now while together we stand and sing.